hold your place there, and it may help you to have the green service sermon outline in front of you as well. Let's pray that God would bless us. Father, you have breathed out your word, the scriptures, to correct and rebuke and teach and train us in righteousness. And so we pray that you would be, by the power of that same Spirit, at work in us now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told some decades ago, during a British conference on the different religions, the delegates found themselves debating what was distinctive about the Christian faith, if anything. It exercised some of the greatest minds of religious thinkers around. They found themselves running into dead ends as they discussed and realised that many different religions actually had their own versions of some of the key Christian elements: God appearing in human form, resurrection from the dead, and so on. Eventually, C.S. Lewis discussed and realised that many different religions actually had their own versions of some of the key Christian elements: God appearing in human form, resurrection from the dead, and so on. Eventually, C.S. Lewis walked into the room and asked, you know, what was going on. And when he heard the issue, he said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. That's easy. It's grace. Grace, which is the most fundamental way of speaking of God's character, so that when God proclaims his name, that is his character, to Moses, it is the thing of God's character. So that when God proclaims his name, that is his character, to Moses, it is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious." Grace, which is the most fundamental way of speaking of the Christian gospel, the offer of forgiveness and life and love to people of whom to say that they don't deserve it is an understatement. Grace, which is the most fundamental energy for the whole of the Christian life, not something you start with and then move on to something different, deeper things and so on. No. Grace, the key to a dynamic and passionate spiritual life for God. And so it's grace that is the focus of our four sermons over the next 4 weeks, leading up to that greatest moment of grace, Easter, as we remember the weekend when God's grace in Christ shook the world. We're going to look at the way that the grace of God can shape our understanding of ourselves and of our community here at Barney's as God's people. Next week, we're actually going to look at how grace is the petrol in the tank of living right for God, of holiness or obedience. And this week, we're going to see that grace is God's way, always God's way, from beginning to end. And to do that, we're going to spend some time with the Apostle Paul in his manual on grace, the letter to the Romans. We heard the first half of chapter 4 read for us, and it's clear that we've jumped into the middle of a discussion which is, in fact, all about the character of God, and especially the faithfulness of God to his promises. Now, remember, we're 2,000 years ago, we're in a different culture, we're in a different place, and in particular, we're in the first century. The world of the Jewish faith in its first century form, and this new movement of Christians. And so that means that the argument that Paul has before us all centres around the fundamental promise that God made to Abraham. And the promise was that Abraham would have lots and lots of children, not all by himself, naturally enough, but throughout generations and centuries, as many as the stars in the sky. In other words, one way to talk in New Testament terms about being a Christian is to talk about being one of Abraham's relatives. And so that's the question that Paul is asking and answering. Who are Abraham's children, and how are they Abraham's children? For, as I say, from the biblical perspective, everything, all of God's blessing, depends on being connected to Abraham. Chapter 4, verse 1, "What then are we to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh?" Now, a number of translators have suggested that there's actually a better way to translate that, that you put the question mark at the end of the first clause. What then are we to say? And then the question unfolds, have we found Abraham to be our ancestor according to the flesh? That's the way it's translated several other times in the letter to the Romans. In other words, Paul is asking the question, is the only way to have Abraham your ancestor according to the flesh, according to human effort and endeavor? When we understand that that's the question that he's dealing with, then the answer in verse 16 makes a lot more sense, since it's in exactly those terms that he expresses this climax of the passage. Verse 16, for this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. So there is his answer, you see. No, it's not according to the flesh that Abraham is our ancestor, you or me here tonight. Not related by blood, but related by faith, he says. It's through sharing his faith, and it is that because that precisely means that it rests on grace. And in the process of getting from the question to the answer, Paul unfolds the glory of the grace of God. Now, the way he does that is by imagining for a moment that he is an accountant. I know some of you will find that as something of a surprise, given the reputation that accountants have for being amongst the dullest people on the planet. And you hardly sort of think that the Apostle Paul should be one of those. Now, I just want to say at this point that that's a reputation that is completely undeserved. I studied accounting for 3 years, and it was riveting, utterly fascinating, mind-blowing stuff. All right, I was there, and I've done it. And that's the world that Paul goes to, the accounting world, the world of balance sheets and ledgers. That's the world that this passage deals in. And the key word of this passage comes from that world. It is the word to reckon, to reckon. Now, to reckon in Romans 4 does not mean what we normally mean when we say,
oh yeah, what do you reckon?
As in, you know, what do you think, or what is your deeply considered, highly thought out intellectual opinion on the matter? No, reckon here means to put something on someone's account. So I have a library account and I borrowed a couple of books, and because I have a memory like a sieve, I now have $4 reckoned on my account. That's $4 of mine, which belongs to the Jolly Moore College Library. I owe them that $4. It's still mine for the moment, but it's going to be theirs because when I next walk through the room, they pull out the guns and take my money from me. So what does Paul do with this reckoning thing? Well, three things, you see. Under the heading there, the commerce of grace. First, he says, faith is reckoned as righteousness. Chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The first thing he says is if being right with God, if being justified, that's what that term means, if being right with God was something that happened on the basis of works, and he will in a moment say more what he means by that, then that might be impressive. Not before God, of course, but in fact what the scripture says is that works had nothing to do with it. Works had nothing to do with it, rather Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham heard the promise of God that he would have children by the zillions. And though he was as good as dead, as Paul puts it later on in this chapter, his wife Sarah was way past it in terms of childbearing age. Nonetheless, in response to that promise, what Paul calls hoping against hope, Abraham believed God. He trusted him. In the face, in spite of all the evidence. And that faith, that trust, was put onto his account. It was registered in the ledger of life as righteousness, as being right with God. And like a good teacher, just to make sure the point's clear, Paul contrasts it with another way of doing things. Verse 4, now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. You see, the alternative to faith being reckoned as righteousness, the alternative to grace, is merit. Merit. We live on merit. We eat, breathe, drink, and sleep merit. Our universities, and if you're in first year, you'll find this out very soon, our universities are run according to a merit structure. They don't give you HDs for being dumb. HD does not stand for high dumbness, right? Our workplaces work on merit, or they think they do, or they would like you to think that they do. You don't get a pay rise or a promotion or an additional perk for being slack or underachieving. When you get your pay, you don't say, wow, thank you for that great gift. That's so unexpected and gracious of you to give me my salary. You say, no, give me my salary. And if they're a day late, you get very stroppy because it's your due, isn't it? We know all about merit. Our sport teams have as their purpose discovering and exhibiting talent, not lack of it, as Steve Waugh is finding out at the moment. And Mark, I didn't hear the team last night. Was Mark Waugh in? No one knows. Well, who knows? He's going to find out soon too. He scored 100 runs. Oh, well, he's probably safe for another week. Even our friendships can operate on the basis of merit as we weigh up how the other person treats us and how much we're getting out of the relationship and you know, what's going on and are we getting and giving and so on and so on. All the most important parts of modern life trade in the currency of merit. Except one. Except one. And for us, you see, us who name Jesus, it is the determinative one, really the only one that counts. God. God relates to us. God justifies us, not by merit, not by works, not according to your own doing, not according to what is due to you, but by grace, pure, clean grace. And they're the only two ways of doing things, you see. Either it's by due, by merit, by earning and deserving stuff, having a claim that you can make on someone if they don't do it, it would be unfair, or there's grace, which is the only alternative. A gift. A few months ago, I saw a very remarkable photo in a newspaper of a monk standing in front of a bunch of skulls. I shared this story when I saw it. The heading over the photo was this: the long dead help the living gain merit. And the caption explained that that week around 1,000 bodies were exhumed from cemeteries to make space for other bodies. And the point was that in the Buddhist tradition, people who clean the skeletons bring merit to themselves before God. So a bunch of volunteers had been sitting around cleaning bones, and that was supposed to save them. Now, don't get me wrong, at one level, I'm not having a go at them. They're better, I suspect, than most Australians. At least they care about their standing before God, recognise that there's a problem and are trying to do something about it. And it's true that apart from grace, the only other option is merit. So you'd better get busy earning merit. But cleaning bones, for goodness sake, as if you'd imagine that would count before God. How could it? And what Paul is saying is that being right with God, the one true and living God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is not a matter of what is due to you, so that you can never wag your finger at God and say, yeah, that's unfair if you treat me that way. It's not a matter of what you deserve. It's always and only a gift. In fact, he rubs the point in, this time making reference to the other great towering figure of Old Testament history, David, verse 6. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. You see, the third of the reckons there, the third of the ledger entries that gets made, or at least in this case doesn't get made, far from having anything we have done that we could put on the credit side of the ledger, all we have is debits and more debits, expenses, for those who are kind of in the know on the accounting thing, expenses, sins, iniquities. And you see the point that Paul makes here. There's no way it could ever be by works, by something that we contribute, because all we have to contribute is a loss. God's grace is that he doesn't add these things to your account. In other words, he treats you with grace. Now, it's important to get this. Notice how this means Paul describes God. Did you get it? God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, get that. The un is not a mistake. It really is there. It's meant to be there. God is not the one who justifies the godly. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Do you feel the scandal of that? You see, grace is fairly easy to accept when it extends to people as bad as, you know, me. I think grace is perfectly understandable when it extends to people who go so far down the list as me. But what if it extends to people who are a lot worse than me or you? It makes you start to ask questions. Eventually it can become more than a little scandalous. I was reading a few websites during the week as I was researching for this address. I read a number of entries where prisoners who had committed horrific crimes, violent murders, one guy who used to chop up his victims and mail them, for goodness sake. And these people were grabbed by God to be trophies of his grace. Is that possible? Don't these people have to pay? And suddenly, of course, you're back in the world of accounting, aren't you? Can they just turn to God and have faith and that's all there is to it? Can grace be that inclusive, that big? Could God really be the God who justifies the ungodly, that ungodly? Feel it, won't you? Make sure you get it. Well, God is the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the gospel, actually. All of us, the ungodly. And he does it on the basis of Jesus' death. To get that, you need to look back at the end of the last chapter. We've started at chapter 4. But chapter 3 at the end there is kind of like a look under the bonnet of God's grace. Up comes the bonnet of God's grace, and you see the engine room. Chapter 3 and verse 24. He says, they are now justified by his grace as a gift. That's making the same point that we're just making here. That our being right with God is a matter of pure grace. But then he goes on, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Now that's all pretty packed. We'll take a moment or two to unpack that. He says that this redemption by grace is through Christ Jesus, whom God has kind of thrust out into center stage, the center of all eternity, as the most necessary thing of all time. That is a sacrifice of atonement, a sacrifice that makes up to God for all the things that we've done wrong, a sacrifice of atonement by his blood. And Paul writes next, you see, he did this to show his righteousness or his justice. It is fair. It is right. God justifies the ungodly precisely because he's a God of grace. And you've got to get the kind of the sheer edge to this. This is pure sheer edge. The utter lack of a claim that we can make on God, the utter incapacity that we have to wag the finger at God and say, give me what I deserve, is matched only by the utterly absolute stance that he has towards us. You have a 0% chance of claiming something from God as your due. You get that, don't you? Zero. Which is fine, because God in Christ has done precisely 100% of what it takes to make you right with him. That is the way we begin with God, by grace. What's more, the way you start is the way that you go on. That's the issue in the New Testament. It goes on and talks about the law of Moses. Now, this is a long way from our current experience, but in those times, there was a big issue. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be one of the children of Abraham, did you need to keep then the Jewish law, the Old Testament law, 613 commandments and prohibitions? And there were three special ones that were really kind of up there at the top of the list. One was circumcision. The other one was food laws. And the third one, kosher food. And the third one was keeping special days, Sabbaths and monthly and annual festivals. Having become Christians, hustlers that we call Judaizers would often kind of trace out Paul's ministry, Paul's itinerary, and tell the new Christians that it was all very well to start with faith, but what they needed to do was to get into the real meat of God's law, God's will for their lives, the Old Testament law. And if they didn't, well, suddenly there would be question marks about them. Now, you can actually see similar things in our own Christian experience, can't you? I became a Christian because I found in Christ a love and a grace that was like nothing I'd ever known before, seen and reflected in the people around me who were Christians. It was stunning. It was overwhelming. It was brilliant. It was grace. But soon I got to the law. I had to perform my religious ritual every day, and I came to regard it as that, reading the Bible and praying for an hour. I had to go to every event that my church put on, and so on and so on. Now, don't get me wrong. They're all good things. The Old Testament law is a good thing. It's given by God, for crying out loud. It's a good thing. But since I'd grown up in a family where I sensed that approval from my parents depended on, you know, kind of how well I performed, especially at school, I made that transfer to God. I was saved by grace, for sure. But I had to go on by works. And you may know something of that in your own experience, as you understand the ambiguity and complexity of real life, the competing demands on your time, and you're not quite the person that you would want to be in Christ. And Paul says, do not even think that going on in the Christian life is a matter of works. It's grace all the way. And that's the point he makes first, with respect to circumcision, verse 9. Is this blessedness then, this blessedness of which David was an example, pronounced only on the circumcised, that is those who were obeying the old covenant law, or also on the uncircumcised? He goes on. We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised and thus have righteousness reckoned to them. Gentile, that is non-Jews, non-Jewish Christians, that's us. And likewise the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before he was circumcised. That is, Jewish believers in Christ. You see the point he's making? Abraham, is he the right role model? Yeah, you bet he is. But he had nothing by way of religious performance when his righteousness account was full up. That stuff was just a sign and seal of something that he already had. And the reason was so that he could be the ancestor of those in the room here and all around the world who are non-Jews, as well as of Jews who trust in Jesus. And likewise, he says, and it's the case in regard to the whole of the law. Verse 13, for the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation. You see what it's saying? If it was those who kept the law, the old covenant law, well, then all the Gentiles, all the non-Jews would be out. They don't have the law. And since the law just brings wrath upon those who are the people of the law, the Jews, well, they wouldn't be in either. The promise would be null. It'd be a joke. You see what Paul is saying? Paul says, the way you start is the way you finish. God doesn't save you by grace and then send you out to see how you go, kind of stroking his beard and weighing up your performance. He sort of gives you a starting balance on your ledger and then sees how whether it goes up or down. No. You start by grace, and grace does not leak. You start by grace, you go on by grace, you end by grace. And getting this, you see, means that you won't fall into three subtle but paralyzing mistakes in the Christian life. See, firstly, you can sometimes fall into a pattern of thinking which says, God is gracious towards me because he saved me. God is gracious towards me because he's made me his own. That's a terrible mistake to make. In fact, you see, of course, it's the other way around. He saved you because his heart is one of grace towards you. He's made you his own because he first graced you. His grace to you was at your worst. And that means there's nothing that you can do that will stop his grace. That's the first mistake. There's a second one. It's slightly worse, even more subtle. And that's to think that what you are saved from is God. You see, you can get the sin thing, the ongoing sin in our lives with which we struggle and wrestle. You can get the sin thing so big in your mind and kind of let that grace bit trail off a little that you end up making the gospel mean that there's this nice person, Jesus, who saves you from that angry, wrathful God who's keeping the ledger, and up and down it goes. Some of the images of the gospel actually perpetuate this error. You may have heard this one. When you get to heaven, you'll appear before your maker and your judge, who'll open the books and read out all the things that you've done. And it won't be perfect, of course. There'll be stuff on both sides of the ledger there. And just as he's about to pronounce judgment, because in all likelihood the one side will outweigh the other side, Jesus steps in and says, it's okay. She's one of mine. He's one of mine. And you kind of breathe a sigh of relief as you go out the door marked eternal life. But you see what this does to God, don't you? On this picture, you are saved from God. And if that's what you think of God, then you'll never really love him. You'll always be slightly nervous about him, but you're not saved from God. You are saved by God. It was all his idea in the first place, the God who is rich in mercy, the God whose name is grace. And third, you can kind of, I think, fall into the trap of thinking that God's grace toward you is a kind of abstract, general, corporate sort of a thing. The French have a saying about God's grace and forgiveness. They say it in their words, I don't know the French for it, but it just says, it's his job. They take the glory of God and it's his job. But it's not his job. It's his nature. It's his nature. And that means that as he responds to us as individuals, he responds out of his nature. His wrath against us is personally specific. Why would his grace be any less so? What I'm saying is that grace is the engine room of the gospel. It's God's settled stance towards each one of us. And so it's his settled pattern of action. And I want to finish by reading part of an autobiography which is an illustration of grace. I was reading it this week from a woman called Mary Ann Bird. She writes this. I grew up knowing that I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When classmates asked, "What happened to your lip?" I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. And you may have some sense of what she's talking about. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade that we all adored. Mrs. Leonard was her name. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. She writes, annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. I knew from past years that as we stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there for those words that God must have put into her mouth. They were seven words that changed her life. Mrs. Leonard said in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Like Mary Ann Bird, who was born with a cleft palate, each and every one of us is born with a cleft heart. A heart that is not up to the task. But that doesn't change God's heart towards us. If you're not a Christian person here tonight, His word of grace to you this evening is, I wish you were my child, my daughter, my son. And if you are one of His, no matter how deficient your performance, I suspect He says, I'm so glad you are mine. Let's pray. Our gracious God, whose name is mercy and grace, we praise you for the grace in which we stand and your unstoppable love and kindness to us. And we pray that with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you would so soak our hearts with this grace as to transform us more and more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.